Gracious Lord, we do pray now as we come to this passage that we would be humbled, that we would have open minds to what your Spirit is teaching us, and we might be encouraged by what we hear and challenged by what we hear. Pray that we would humble ourselves under your holy word and your Holy Spirit. You might speak into our souls and minds. Amen. I hope you've got Luke 6 open in front of you, 43 to 49. Yeah, it's always good to have your Bible open. You must check what the pastor's saying, what's right. And I don't mind being challenged on something if you think that I missed something or there's something that needs clearing up. It is important to remember that pastors and those who teach churches are men and come under a greater authority of the Holy Spirit and the Lord, so and his word. So let's get the context of where we are as we look at this passage. Jesus has been doing teaching, which I very much believe from some of what we've seen. Some of it is clearly reaction to what is happening and the challenge that has come from the Pharisees. Really, you could go back to chapter 5, verse 17, where Jesus challenges them over his authority, and he makes this statement that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. And that's a very loaded phrase. It comes from Daniel 7, 13 and 14. One like the Son of Man approaching the Ancient of Days, that's God, and being given authority. And Jesus is claiming that authority. And really from that point on, we see that he's very much watched by what he's doing. There's this business where he calls Levi, or Matthew as we later know him to be. Levi's a tax collector, and tax collectors aren't particularly liked. They work for the Romans. They're not seen as good Jews, and he's challenged on that. Then he's challenged on how he conducts his ministry. Not fasting enough. Well, John the Baptist's disciples fast. You know, they're trying to sort of pit him off or play him off against a fellow teacher. We fast. What about you and your disciples? Why don't you fast? It's obviously something amiss here. Later, it's challenged on the Sabbath, and Jesus reinstates himself that he is Lord of the Sabbath, that he has authority over it. After all, he is the one who brought it into being. He knows what it's for. And then we see this period of prayer. Chapter 5, verse 12, he spends the night praying. And after appointing the apostles, we come into this series of teaching. And it's a challenge. The teaching is radical. It's radical in its interpretation, because the Pharisees and the teachers of the law would have interpreted it a certain way. And Jesus interprets it in a way that points to a relationship with God. He's taking the Old Testament teaching and he's transforming it to what it actually means. In a sense, he's taking people back to the spirit of what was originally written. And this last section that we were looking at last week, he talks about hypocrisy. We have to be careful. I just want to remind us of this again, because this is quite important. We get this rather interesting illustration. It's ludicrous. It's supposed to be ludicrous. He's done it deliberately. People would have probably been laughing in the crowd as he made the point of the blind leading the blind and falling into the pit. And there's rather strange and rather funny illustration of a person trying to take a speck of sawdust or something out of someone's eye while they've got a great big lump of wood in their own. And what he's not saying is don't judge, but be sure of your understanding and your relationship with God before you do. Notice this, and this is the bit that's often left out when this teaching is quoted about not judging. And it's the second part of verse 42. You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. The Pharisees have been laying down the law, but they did not understand it. Jesus is literally almost saying, who are you to criticize my teaching when you do not understand the spirit and the reason this law was given? This brings us on to this last part. The whole bit, really, to sum up, is don't be a hypocrite. Don't be like these people. And now here's the key thing. He wants to give an example. He wants to issue a challenge. Always a good way to sort of sum up teaching. Illustrate your point. Challenge those you're speaking to. Perhaps we've heard the expression, can't see the wood for the trees. Now that's a great expression, isn't it? It's not seeing the sort of whole of what's around you. It's focusing on sort of one thing, the trees in the wood, rather than the beauty and the glory of the wood in totality. And that, I think, is very much an issue we have when we get to this teaching here. And I was very much aware of that. I was just sitting at my desk this morning writing this up. And so I want to do a sermon that's going to be quite heavy on illustration and quite heavy on application. Because you see, the danger is, I think, for a church like ours, is we could look at this and we could go home with a very warm, contented feeling, nodding our heads wisely at everything that's been said, or I hope we will, and actually have zero challenge. Wouldn't that be a tragedy if the Word of God doesn't challenge us? So, let's take a look, first of all, at the example Jesus gives. And it's an obvious one, isn't it? A good tree doesn't bear bad fruit. A bad tree doesn't bear good fruit. Trees are recognized by their fruit. You don't get, it's very obviously, he says you don't pick figs from thorn bushes. You don't pick grapes from briars. That's obvious, isn't it? And this is the illustration that he wants to make about teaching. We tend to read scripture and we tend to come across the Pharisees and teachers of the law and say, okay, here are the bad guys. Now, you're an average Jew, you know, AD 30. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees were generally well regarded. They were the spiritual elite. So we've got to lose that context. That context we have of them. People would have seen them as the ones to listen to, but Jesus is challenging the spirit of their teaching. He's actually sort of making the point, is it? Where is the good in their teaching? And he wants to make this point. Verse 45, the good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart. The evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For out of the overflow of his heart, his mouth speaks. Now, the teaching is fairly obvious. A man's teaching illustrates what he's about. We should be able to define that very, very quickly. And there's this rather interesting phrase, the overflow. What are we to make of that? Well, I think it's this. What compels and drives a teacher? Because that actually is very, very important when we come to our estimation of them. Let me just take an example. I'll go to the Old Testament here. I'm going to just read from Job 32. Basically, the background to this is we've had Job suffer loss, terrible loss, His friends come along. We know what's happened. We know that there's this cosmic test going on between the Lord and Satan. But Job doesn't. Neither do his friends. His friends come along. They comfort him by sitting in silence with him. Then it all goes wrong. They've all got an opinion on what Job has done wrong. And they want to tell him. They want to set him right. So we just had chapters of dialogue as to Job, this is what you've got wrong. And then we come across this rather interesting character called Elihu. Let me just introduce him. Job 32, verses 1 to 5. So these three men stopped answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. But Elihu, son of Barak, the Buzite, of the family of Ram, became very angry with Job for justifying himself rather than God. He was also angry with the three friends because they had not found a way to refute Job and yet had commended him, condemned him. Now Elihu had waited before speaking to Job because they were older than he. But when he saw the three men had nothing more to say, his anger was aroused. And now we sort of get a picture of what it means of the overflow. What compels a person in verses 17 and 20? This is Elihu speaking. I too will have my say. I too will tell you what I know, for I am full of words, and the spirit within me compels me. Inside I'm like bottled up wine, like new wineskins ready to burst. Can you still get the picture there? It's a useful one, isn't it? He literally cannot now help himself. He's got to have his say. And actually, that's the key thing that Jesus is outlining here. What is the compelling thing about a man's teaching? How do we understand it in the end? Because church buildings in general look the same from the outside, don't they? It's only when we get inside and we hear what someone has to say that we'll actually be able to understand. Now, this is where it takes a little bit of work, I think. You know, because we have to understand a person's teaching of the whole counsel of Scripture. You know, I hope it's turned out well. But I think I came here, yeah, I came here twice to preach, led one Bible study, had a general Q&A on the phone with Roger March, who's known to some of you, and we had a bit of meeting here. And I assume the idea was that you felt my ministry was orthodox, and I was invited to come by the membership of this church. But the real test has been what's happened since. What's happened in the last 7 years? Has it been orthodox teaching? My word, some of you have heard me preach enough now, so you should have made your minds up. So that's the point, isn't it? What's the compelling thing that drives my ministry? Because that is the issue. And that's a real challenge, isn't it? We've got to look carefully. We mustn't be led astray by likes and dislikes. There can be people who vary in their style of preaching, but they can all preach the word of God. It's the essence of what they preach in the end. The topic, the subject, the application they make, rather than the style. We mustn't be overshadowed. And this is one of the things I think that's really important, because we tend to be people in the modern age who look at likes and dislikes, and we look very much at the visual. I think this can work both ways. There used to be said, I grew up in a church where it was said, I was in a marvellous Church of England, where the gospel was preached very thoroughly, still is, which I'm very glad to say. And the general thing then, particularly in the C of E at that time, was, oh, the churches that preach the gospel are the ones that are growing And the ones that are fading, the ones that are decreasing, are, well, they're the liberal ones. They're the ones that don't take Scripture seriously. Brothers and sisters, as I look around, that is no longer true. There are some fantastically large gospel-based churches in the C of E and in other denominations as well. But there are many churches now which are large but have lost really the sharp edge of the gospel, as it were. Very much a kind of teaching that is about encouragement, but nothing else. There's a lot of talk now, especially in youth work, of empowering. I was privileged when I was at St. Peter's to work alongside a very gifted youth worker. He's now a minister. But he used to sort of kind of undermine that and say, but empowering for what? Because he was a gospel man. Let me give you an example, and where better to go than the seven churches of Revelation. First church we encounter, first letter to the churches in Revelation, is the church at Ephesus. John would have known it well. He probably had some ministry role in there for some time. Listen to this. This is really great. Verse 2 and 3 of chapter 2 of Revelation. Christ says to them, I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, and you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found to be false. You have preserved and endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. And we think, great, what a great church. It's literally bad teaching. They could almost smell it. No one was going to get near the pulpit or whatever they had in those days and give a dodgy sermon. They were great. But, verse 4, I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. And the lampstand represented in it the church. The church itself. They would lose the essence of what it meant to be church. They'd lost their first love. They had great theology. You know, if you were looking for a church, you know, the modern day equivalent, you would have sort of looked at the website, you sort of seen the statement of faith, looked good. By the time you'd listened to a couple of sermons, you'd say, this is really great Reformed teaching. And actually Christ says, actually it's not good enough. You've lost your first love. Where's the love? Where's the love? Let's take another church just quickly, because this is so important. This is so important. The church at Thyatira. Now, this is the difference, you see. Here we are. Verse 19 of chapter 2 of Revelation. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and your perseverance, and that you are doing more than you did at first. Here's an active church. They're a loving church. Go through the door, have a service there, and you would have probably been invited back to dinner. You probably would have had sort of, I don't know, dinner dates for the next four Sundays. They were great at making people feel welcome. And then we get to this, don't we? Here's the really scary thing. Verse 20, nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By my teaching, she leads my servants into sexual immorality and to eating food sacrificed to idols. The teaching there is rampantly bad. It's unbiblical. It's not. They're not like Ephesus. Ephesus could smell bad teaching. Here's someone who's just basically, from what we can see, she calls herself a prophetess. Where's been the accreditation? What are they doing? They just accept. She jumps up and says, well, I've got a word from the Lord. No one checks against it. No one does anything. And They've got love. They haven't got truth. Now, notice something there. Ephesus had the truth. They didn't have love. Thyatira had love, didn't have the truth. And Jesus Christ says, neither are good enough. Let's not make the mistake, because I think this is very important, of reveling in our theology and becoming an unloving church. Let's examine our love against our theology, because actually if our theology is sound and if our teaching is sound, it should lead to a loving church. It's a lovely phrase in 2 Corinthians 5 where Paul talks about being compelled. And he's been talking about the love of Christ, and it's this picture. The love of Christ compels us. Why do we take the gospel out? Because we want to see more converts? Because we want to see our churches full? No, because the love of Christ compels us. Yeah, see, here's the thing, isn't it? The challenge for us is, what do we see? What do we see in our teaching? What do you see, and this is a challenge for me, what do you see in your pastor when he teaches? There's a real challenge there, isn't there? And let's not make the mistake of being an unnecessarily judgmental church. Now, what do I mean by that? Getting back to my illustration, is that there are both good and small churches, some which are good, some that are bad. We mustn't measure things by success. There are many who sort of have what seem to be successful ministries, but they do not speak the truth. What do they teach about the cross? This is a huge issue today. Well, I think I've said this before, and I'll say it again, because I think this is so important. It's a bit of flaw, I think, in thinking today. I was talking to a fellow church leader, and it was about how we have fellowship. Who do we have fellowship with? And they said, well, the cross is in there somewhere. Brothers and sisters, you won't go into most churches without the cross being somewhere. It can't be Christianity or purport to be Christianity unless the cross is in there somewhere. But how do we understand the cross? Some will be aware of the Christian, or supposedly Christian, pastor Steve Chalk, who has redefined his position and redefined what he believes Scripture is saying now. Oh, he uses words that we are absolutely sort of, you know, bread and water to evangelicals. He talks about good exegesis and stuff like that. You know, basically a complicated way of saying what the passage means. But here's the issue. He just sees the cross as an example of God identifying with our suffering. For Christ to take our sins, he says, is cosmic child abuse. He does not see the need, the depravity of sin, and the necessity for there to be a perfect sacrifice. Oh, the cross is there somewhere in his teaching, but because now it is about identification, it is about a God who just looks benignly on the suffering of others. Sin is devalued. I'm sure there's some definition of sin, but it would be wildly different. And actually, where has that now brought him to? It has brought him to a situation where he says that Scripture is no longer, the whole of Scripture is no longer inerrant. It's man's interpretation, sometimes a bit garbled, of what God is saying. Do we have fellowship with that man? No, we can't. So you see, what I'm saying here is this. We need to have a bit of discernment. The teaching is simple. Just because someone looks good, says the right kind of things, is generally nice to people, does not make them a good pastor. There's a real challenge here, isn't there? What is a teacher's motivation? Now, I could go on far longer on this. I don't want you. I just want to leave you with a couple of thoughts on this because that's important. I just want to finish with here this part with some words from J.C. Ryle. This is, I think, very important. Listen to this. He puts it so well. Let it be a settled principle in our religion that when a man brings forth no fruits of the Spirit, he has not the Holy Ghost within him. Let us resist as a deadly error the common idea that all baptized people are born again, and that all members of the church, as a matter of course, have the Holy Ghost. One simple question must be our rule. What fruit does a man bring forth? Does he repent? Does he believe in the heart of, on Jesus, with the heart on Jesus? Does he live a holy life? Does he overcome the world? Habits like these are what Scripture calls fruit. When these fruits are wanting, it is profane to talk of a man having the Spirit of God within him. Now, I think that's very, very challenging. What is the teaching? Does the church deal with sin? Does it take the words of Jesus? One of the things I'm hearing a lot, I was reading an article on someone called Vicky Beecham. She used to be a major force in worship and stuff like that. She talks about, and I've heard this a lot from people like her, she talks about the gospel being about reconciliation, Jesus meeting people, not judging people. Now, I've heard that a lot. She uses it as she's come out now as a lesbian. What were the first words out of Jesus' mouth in Mark's gospel? The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. Repent. Jesus actually, in this passage, has this passage up to this point, he has been making judgments on people because it's necessary. If we don't actually look and say, I am a sinner, if we don't actually sort of look and start to understand the depth of our sin, and it cannot be solved by attending a church, but needs a heart that's moved to see sin for what it is. It cannot be solved by any number of written down prayers, but only by heartfelt confession. Then we haven't got the gospel. If it cannot be solved by coming and realizing the cross is our punishment, we deserve to be cut off from God, but it was Christ who was cut off for us, then we don't have a cross-shaped theology or religion. So let's not be fooled. Let's not pride one thing over another. Let us be based in Scripture, but look also to what Scripture teaches, the fruit. Paul writes, doesn't he, in that famous passage, 1 Corinthians 13, if I have not love, you can have a load of knowledge, but if this church does not have love, with that knowledge, let's not forget that knowledge. That's the basis of it, isn't it? Where do we see what true love is? We see it in the person of Christ. But this is a person who calls us to repent. So that's the example, right? Secondly, and more briefly, you'll be relieved to hear, the challenge. Live it out. Jesus has the problems that a lot of pastors have. Verse 46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? There were a couple of people in my last church who would insist on calling me pastor, and when they came up to me and called me pastor, the hairs on my neck used to rise because I knew it was going to be coupled with some very unhelpful criticism. Actually, if you do have to criticise your pastor, do it very nicely. Find one thing he's got right before you lay into him. But you know, they always done this great show of respect, and then suddenly it was about the sermon was too long. I don't know. Something you've done. All kinds of things. It's usually to do with teaching. And that's the situation Jesus is here. People come up, they give the appearance of being aligned with him. To call him Lord is to sort of suggest that they're being allegiance to him. And Jesus says that's no good. He gives this very vivid illustration. I will show you, verse 47, what he is like who comes to me and hears my words and put them into practice. And he gives this picture, doesn't he? A man building a house, and he digs down, he does everything right, he lays a firm foundation. And the house can stand anything. It's a great picture, isn't it? Building on a firm foundation. Some years ago, I was working with a fellow builder in my home church. And there'd been a garage that had had some subsidence. So the old one was knocked down. And I was called in with my assistant because it was just a question of manpower, really. The new foundation was to be a foundation that had tons of steel in it. You've never seen so much steel in it. And then it was to have this. It was to have about, I think it was about 28 cubic yards of concrete. If that wasn't enough, we had a thing that vibrated and took the air out. So you used to have all this stuff in, and you put this thing at various points and it would pull it all down. It was to be dense, it was to be hard. I guarantee whatever the issues were with subsidence with the former building, there wasn't going to be an issue now, was there? Well, Jesus says it's just like that. If you listen to his words and put them into practice, you're building a house. You're building a work. You're building a life that's like one on a rock that won't be shaken. One of the things that struck me when we were at Reef was the damage floods do. They were saying that the floods of 86, with which they've got some photos up in the local pub, were nothing compared to this. And just glancing at them, you could see they were nothing to this. Walls, big walls with huge bricks in them, had stood the last flood, but they couldn't stand this one. Everything was swept away. It was quite extraordinary. Properly laid foundation can stand anything, but anything a bit dodgy is swept away. On the other hand, he then gives this other picture, doesn't he? Someone else hears his words but doesn't put them into practice. It's like someone building without a foundation. Now, the picture here is very interesting, isn't it? Because both houses can look okay. The test is, what happens? What is that work? You see, I think this teaching is going full circle here. It's really going back and saying, by their fruits you shall know them. Because what happens to this? Well, in the end, the moment the torrent struck the house, it collapsed and its destruction was complete. It showed itself for what it was. It showed up the fact it had no foundation whatsoever. And I think that's important, doesn't it? How does our faith stand up? How does our faith stand up? My mother used to say that one of the key things she had experienced in her life was that the times of testing bring out what our faith is based on. We very quickly can take the spiritual thermometer, spiritual sort of temperature or something. It's like a spiritual thermometer. When we go through the suffering, we go through the testing times. Where do we come out? Do we come out with our faith strengthened? Or do we come out sort of battered and beleaguered? It's a real question, isn't it? Do we have a good foundation? Do we have something that's built on something firm? Got two quotes from J.C. Ryle. It's just so good. I often read this and I think, I can't phrase this better. I better just read it out. This is what he has to say. And he says this about this passage: such a man's religion may look well for a season. An ignorant eye may detect no difference between the possessor of such a religion and a true Christian. Both may worship in the same church. Both may use the same ordinances. Both may profess the same faith. The outward appearance of the house built on the rock and the house without any solid foundation may be much the same. But the day of trial and affliction is the test which the religion of the mere outward professor cannot stand. When the storm and the tempest beat on the house, which has no foundations, the walls which looked well in sunshine and fair weather are sure to come to the ground. The Christianity that consists of merely hearing religion taught without doing anything is a building which must finally fall. Great indeed will be the ruin. There is no loss like the loss of a soul. Now, the challenge I say, I want to take us back to where I think Jesus is particularly teaching from, his point of view and the context. As I said, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law would have been well respected, but Jesus has challenged them consistently, and he gives this example: you recognize a tree by what it produces. And he gives this challenge: how does teaching stand up? And how does what you're basing your life on stand up? It's a big question, isn't it? What are you going to stand before the Lord one day and say, I did my best. I attended church regularly. I prayed regularly. Or are you going to say, I put my faith in Jesus. I built my life upon him. I accepted his sacrifice for my wrongdoing. I did not depend on religion, but I entered a relationship. If you enter a relationship with Christ, he will not let you down. One day, it will be very, very clear: teaching that will stand and teaching that will fall. You see, Jesus is inferring in both these examples that both sets of people call him Lord. But only one person, the person who builds and listens to his word, is acknowledging him as Lord. That's the key thing. And it's important, isn't it, that we accept that. Jesus, in the end, is the intercessor. He's the one who stands between us and the wrath of God. I don't. No one else does. No minister does. Jesus does. No religion does. No practice does. No coming here regularly on a Sunday will in any way give you God points, if you like. Rather, the profession of the heart. Good to go back, I think, sometimes to the law, because in some ways it sometimes shows us so clearly what we should aspire to. This is a picture from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12. And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask you of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Don't serve a religion, don't serve a church, serve God. To sum it up very bluntly and very succinctly, in the book of James, the letter James is writing to the churches, he says this: do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Couldn't be simpler, could it? Do what it says. Don't listen to some teacher because you particularly like his slant on something. Does he preach the word of God? That there is only one mediator. There is only one name by which men must be saved, and that's the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Only through the cross Not through someone representing him, only through him can we know full forgiveness. And only then will we have a life built on the rock of God's word. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for this very simple teaching. Lord, we realise sometimes we complicate it by pandering to what we like. We like a teacher because he says nice things. He says things that we agree with. But the question's always got to be, is it the fruit of the word? Lord, we pray that we would be people of the word in all we do and say. And we would not be deceived. We would be those who have and base our life on the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, the teaching of your word, that will stand firm during any storm or any tempest. We thank you that when we're forgiven, when we come to you through the cross, and we see that Christ has taken our sin, we can then have a faith that will do that. Amen.